Go ahead and turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 22 and 23. We're going to start in 23. Put your finger there and flip over to Psalm 18 and put your finger there too. 2 Samuel 22 and 23 and Psalm chapter 18. So we continue the series, The Shadow King. The title of my message this morning is the life song of the anointed, the life song of the anointed. How many of you know someone's last words can be important? How many by a show of hands would say, I was present in a room where somebody said their last words? Anyone? How many of you remember what those last words were? Last words are important. Forty-nine years ago yesterday, my mother entered eternity. I was too young, and she was in the hospital. I don't know what her last words were. But I remember what one of the last things she did was to lead me in a sinner's prayer at the age of four as I committed my life to Jesus as a little boy. I still remember that. I do remember, actually I wasn't present, but more contemporary, 2 weeks ago on Saturday, my step-grandfather, who I didn't refer to him as step-grandfather, he was very much a grandfather to me, one of my primary mentors early in my life, especially in my teen years, and it was a devastating loss to me when he passed. I didn't realize just how important he was to me until he left this earth. But 2 weeks ago on Saturday, he entered eternity, 31 years ago. And Samuel Edgar Eldridge, that's his name, lived a long life, was a man of God. And even though I did not hear what his last words were in person, my grandmother did. And she told us that the last thing that he said to her was a Bible verse. He read two verses of scripture as they went to bed, and it was in Isaiah chapter 57, verses 1 and 2. He read these two verses. The righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. They rest in their beds who walk in uprightness. And with those two verses, he kissed her goodnight. They went to sleep. The next morning, he got up as he always did, began to go about his day, got dressed, brushed his teeth, combing his hair, and for whatever reason, he did something he had never done before. He went back towards his bed. Didn't quite make it. Half of his body was on the bed, and the other half was off. They did an autopsy because he died at home. They said that his heart showed absolutely zero trauma, that he simply went to sleep. Those two verses were a prophecy to what was about to happen, his last words, the last words he physically spoke. He was a great godly man, great influence on my life. And we have the privilege this morning of looking at the last words of David. Again, how many of you know that last words can be important? And as we've done this series, can you believe that we're at the end, one more week of the Shadow King? Does it seem possible? The books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and here we are. And like I said, we're going to begin in chapter 23. We read here, these are the last words of David. It tells us. There's no subtlety. These are David's last words. And then they tell us who David was, in case we've forgotten. It's the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high. Remember David's upbringing? Remember, he's the son of Jesse that received neither consecration nor an invitation to the anointing ceremony. He was out in the back 40 taking care of the sheep. You remember that? And Samuel, God says, wait a minute, all these guys, you're looking at the outward appearance, but God's looking at something far deeper, Samuel. There's someone else. There's someone else. And Samuel appeals to Jesse. Who else? You got to have somebody else. None of these sons of yours are here. And he said, there is the youngster out in the field taking care of the sheep. And Samuel says, go get him. No consecration, no invitation. David shows up and is anointed the next king of Israel to succeed Saul. He was the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, just before we get into all of this, I want to touch on this sweet psalmist of Israel. Because the Hebrew translation could, I think, better be rendered the favorite song of Israel. David is described in the Hebrew text as a song. He was a song, a sweet, a pleasant, and delightful song. And that word psalmist that's used here has even more connotation as more of a constructor of the song. He was the constructor of a story, a much greater story that David didn't even know that he was a part of. But yet something deep was going on in his heart as a wee little boy and now as a king, now laying on his deathbed. We see this reference to him as the sweet psalmist, the favorite song of Israel. Have any of you ever thought of your life as a song? Maybe that's a new concept of yours, and I have to be honest, I've never really thought of my life as a song, but the more and more I studied and prepared for this message, the more I began to think, you know what? There's something to this. And last Sunday, as I was headed back to the hospital after church, I was listening to the radio, and the song came on by Casting Crowns. I haven't heard it in ages, but it says, the words of the song say, let my life song sing to you. Let my life song sing to you at the end of the day, or let your name be written at the end of the day. We've probably all heard that song. And I thought, that's it. This is David's life song. Full of highs and full of lows, but this is the life song of David. And guess what? You and I have a life song too that's being written and being constructed. And the question is, what kind of similarities does my life song have to David's life song? And is it possible for there to be similarities? And what can happen if my life song is somewhat, even remotely similar to the life song of David? David, in his last words, the first thing he does is he basically prophesies. The Spirit of the Lord speaks through him. Look at what it says. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. The one who reigns justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, with respect to God and his ways, that person dawns on those around him like the morning light, like a wonderful sunrise, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless day, like rain that makes grass to sprout. A couple of weeks ago, I had my lawn reseeded or overseeded. It was aerated. They spread some seed. When it rained a week or two ago, that was beautiful rain to me. I heard people complaining about the cool temperatures and complaining about it being nasty and being wet. And I was like, thank you, Jesus, because my grass is going to grow, and it is growing. That's what the man who reigns justly is like. That's what David was like for the people of Israel. And the reason that was so was based upon the everlasting covenant God made with him. Look at what verse 5 says. For does not my house stand so with God? And that word house is important because we find that house in the Davidic covenant. If you go back and you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're not going to take the time to do that this morning. You can also find it in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. The covenant that God makes with David was in the form of a house. Remember, David wanted to build God a house. And God said, David, I don't need you to build me a house. Besides, your hands are unclean. You've shed too much blood. That's going to be for your son. But here's what I am going to do for you, David. I'm going to build you into a house. You don't need to build me a house. I'm going to make you into a house. And someone is going to sit on your throne out of your lineage forever. And we know, because he's the shadow king, and John David's done such a wonderful job in this series pointing to the true Messiah, the true anointed one of God. We know that that's Jesus, who is seated right now at the right hand of the Father. God fulfilled his promise to David, an everlasting covenant. Ordered in all things and secure. That's important. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? This is important too because it alludes back to the context of the covenant God made with David. Because David wanted to build the house and God said no, but what did David do? Did he get all hurt? Did he mope? Did he frown? Did he throw a fit? No, he said, okay, then I'm going to do everything I can to help my son. And if you read the rest of the book of 1 Chronicles, it's passage after passage of all the things that David did to prepare for Solomon to build the house that David wanted to build but wasn't allowed to. That was his desire, and God knew that was his desire. And how many of us have had desires and things that we don't think we'll ever get to do, and maybe God has said, no, not now, this isn't the time, or that's not for you to do, but here's what you can do. That was David's life song, was in the preparation in the later years of his life after God had given him rest from his enemies to prepare for Solomon to build the house that David's desire was for. And this is found in contrast with the worthless men in verse 6. All are like thorns that are thrown away. That word worthless, when we see worthless, we think, oh, that's good for nothing. You're good for nothing. And the same thing is kind of true, but in a much deeper sense in this. Because that word worthless, the root form of that word that's used in Hebrew is Belial. And that's a direct reference, a Hebrew reference to Satan and rebellion. Rebellion. Remember why Saul was removed from the kingdom? Look at 1 Chronicles, or you don't have to, you can. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Saul was removed from his kingship because of his rebelliousness that made him worthless to the kingdom of God. And rebellion will do the same thing to you and I. David, though his faults were many, and he wasn't this glorified saint. While he sinned, while he fell short of the glory of God, his desire was always towards God. And yes, he did sin. He fell in some ways miserably. I mean, I don't know about you, but as pastor's been walking through these passage after passage, I'm thinking, man, Netflix should do a series on David. I mean, What better script you have for something intriguing? And I've heard several of you say, there's things about what I'm learning in this. I didn't even know. Like last week, how many of you knew that David? I mean, I thought, oh, David, what a nice guy. He forgave this guy. And then he tells Solomon, off with their heads when you become king. You kill them. What kind of man? But he loved God. And he was given to God. And so we have his last words here that are centered upon his covenant, the covenant that God made with him. And then we have this song. This song, if you read the header, it says David's song of deliverance. And it says, and David spoke to the Lord in verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song. Now, before we get into the words of this song, I want you to flip over with me to Psalm chapter 18, because this is where we find the actual song, okay? You know the difference between Psalms and 2 Samuel, right? 2 Samuel is the historical record. Psalm is the song book. 2 Samuel is like John David doing a song and putting his twist on it. Psalm 18 is doing according every note the same, every lyric the same. You're doing it as it's written in the book. And that's what we have in Psalm 18. And there's one big difference between Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel chapter 22. And lucky for us, it's the very first line of the song. And so I want to start with Psalm 18, verse 1, and then we're going to jump back to 2 Samuel 22 because there's only a few subtle differences the rest of that psalm. If you look at the length of the verses, they're almost identical. But verse number 1, David opens this song that he sings to the Lord. Guess what kind of song David's singing? It's a love song. I love you, O Lord, my strength. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Before he gets into the details of why he loves God, he declares his love for God. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you have saved me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. That's the first stanza. In fact, it could almost be considered the chorus. The chorus is, the Lord is my rock. David's life song is, the Lord is my rock. The Lord is my refuge. The only reason I'm here today, David says, is because of you. There's no other reason for me to be alive. I should have been dead. Saul should have had his way with me. But here I am because you're my rock. You're my fortress. You're the one in whom I take refuge. Skip down to verse 7. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. In his distress, what does his life turn to? In distress, it's God. He doesn't send up an SOS. He doesn't have a smoke signal. He doesn't send out a spy. He doesn't rely upon reconnaissance. I'm not saying none of that existent. But his first turn was to God. I call out to you, O Lord, in my distress. From his temple, he heard my voice. And my cry came to his ear. Friend, I want to tell you this morning, when you're in distress and you call out to the Lord, he hears you from his temple. And he will come to you in your distress. But you got to call out to him. Sometimes we don't, though. Sometimes he comes for us. Amen? But how much better for me right off the spot. David, I call out to him. Let's skip down to verse 19. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. I have this underlined in my Bible. In the day of my calamity, the Lord was my support. When things are going on around you and things are going haywire and things are falling apart, what did David do? Again, he didn't consult the medium. He did not turn to Samuel. He didn't seek for a prophet. He turned to the Lord, and the Lord was his support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. He delighted in me. Now, why did God delight in David? I don't know for sure. But we have clues all throughout David's life. And I believe the most important reason that God's delight was in David is because David delighted in him. David delighted in God. I've told this story before when my life was in a shambles years ago. And I came home from a deadbeat job that I hated and despised. And I beat myself up one way and down the other. And I came home. And Tyler, he was just starting to crawl. He saw me come up to the glass door, and he crawled as fast as he could to that door. He didn't care what was going on in my life. He didn't care how it was falling apart. He didn't care how down I was or in the dumps, but he crawled right to my feet, held his arms up. He wanted me to hold him. And God told me in that moment, he whispered in my ear as I held Tyler. Tyler, there's nothing. I told Tyler, I said, Tyler, there's nothing you will ever do to cause me not to love you. And I heard, it wasn't an audible voice, but it was so close it could have been. I sensed God say to me in my ear, that's exactly how I feel about you. That's the way he feels about us when we turn to him. He's our Father, our good, compassionate Father, gracious in mercy, full of love, steadfast love that never fails. That's who God is, and that's who God, David saw in God, and David threw himself on that part of who God is. Verse number 4, I've kept the ways of 22. I've kept the ways of the Lord. I've not wickedly departed from. Now we know that in David's life, I don't know if this was written immediately after he was delivered from Saul, but we know that David violates the commands of God in a big way. Several specifically murder and adultery. Adultery and then murder. We know that he wasn't a very good father. He was negligent in many ways. Many, many faults, even though he put on an air of forgiving his enemies and then told his son to execute them. How hypocritical is that? Passing the buck. We know that David had these issues. But his whole bent was toward God. And that should be comforting to us this morning. Because we all, like sheep, have gone astray, right? Every one of us has turned to our own way. How many of you are thankful, though, that the Lord laid on him, Jesus, put all of our sin on him, the iniquity of us all. I've kept the ways of the Lord. I've not wickedly departed from my God. All his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I brought this out several Wednesdays ago, probably a month or two ago, when we're dealing with the commands of God and the statutes of God. If you study the difference in those words, and this was in the context of Psalm 119, you always see this, that your commands, your statutes, commands, statutes. And a command is like, it's a law. It's a command. But how many of you know there's ways to work within that command? Right? And that's what a statute is. A statute is God's way of doing things, the way God works. And so I obey your commands And I try to do things the way you would do them. I try to walk the way you would walk. I try to live the way you would live, God. That's what David's saying to him. I was blameless before him and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. Not because David was some goody two-shoes and never did anything wrong, but because David's heart was always turned toward God. And we read in psalm after psalm after psalm. I challenge you to start reading a psalm a day and you'll see this recurring theme of the grace and the mercy and the steadfast love and the faithfulness of the Lord, no matter what's going on around us or in us. David lived that. That was his life song. 29, you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run through a troop. By my God I can leap over. This sounds a little bit like Superman. Leap over a building in a single bound, faster than a speeding bullet. David says, that's what you do for me, God. This God, his way is perfect. The way he does things, you can't go wrong, God. When I do things according to your ways, I can't go wrong. There's nothing that I cannot do. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge, and he has made my way blameless. Again, not that I do everything right, but he anoints my way. My paths are spread out before him. Where it looks rocky and unsure, he broadens it out. And then we get to this verse, a couple of Wednesday nights. This was a huge thing for me. Others that were in the session may have been blessed by this as well when we were doing the Walking with God in the Desert series. And we were looking at the rocky crags and the deer that were up and live upon those heights and maneuver so nimbly over the rocks and the crags, not falling to their death, but able to leap from rock to rock and make it in that arid, dry land. Look at what he says. He made my feet like the feet of the deer. And he set me secure in the heights. Friends, David realized he may be in the rocks. He may be in the crags. He may be in the caves. He may be running for his life. But guess what? God made his feet secure. God gave him the feet that he needed to get where he needed to go and to do what he needed to do. This was huge for me and Rachel. As we navigate the terrain that we're in, if you read the prayer list, I don't know if John David includes it or not, but I've been praying for shoes, for the right kind of shoes, because the right kind of shoes mean everything. I want God to give me the right kind of shoes to navigate what we're going through, because I have no control over the terrain. All I control is where I put my foot, and I pray that God would make it broad and make my steps secure. He trains my hand. Listen to what he says. I'm going to run quickly through. He trains. I wasn't sent off to boot camp. He trains my hands for war. You've given me the shield. You gave a wide place for my steps. He talks about what he's done. I pursued my enemies. I consumed them. For you equipped me in verse number 40. You equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. It had nothing to do with me. All I was doing was walking. All I was doing was running. All I was doing was hiding and doing everything I could to hold up your word and to do things your way. When I had the chance to take Saul's life, I didn't take his life because I trust that your way is better. Your way of doing things is better. I'm not going to do that on myself. I'm not going to seek out the advice of the wrong people. And I'm not ruling out the, because we're going to see in just a minute that people are important. But God used David. Not just because he was anointed, but because David operated in a realm that if you and I could get into our hearts, Oh, the difference it would make, not only in our life personally, but in our church and in the lives of every person we come in contact with. You delivered me, in verse 44, from the strife with my people. Verse 47, and he declares it. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. Again, he brings all of the emphasis back to his God. Now, I could take the time, and I'm not going to. When you look at the word, the intermingling of the word God, Elohim, and Yahweh, it's amazing. And when you consider the cultural implications, he's saying, I'm worshiping Yahweh, and he's my Elohim, my God. You may worship this, but I worship him. You may try this, but I'm walking in his way. All throughout that psalm, he's drawn a demarcation between who he serves and who those around him serve and what the other people do. And it's God who's his resource. What kind of song was David's life song? It was a love song. Who was it directed to? It was directed to the Lord. It was a love song to Jesus. I remember back in the day, at church, we'd sing a song in moments like these. I sing out a song. I sing out a love song to Jesus. It's in moments like these I lift up my hands. I lift up my hands to the Lord. I sing, I love you, Lord. I sing, I love you, Lord. I sing, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. If you've never heard that song, look it up. You can find it online. In Moments Like These is the name. Love song. His life was a love song. Addressed to his rock, his deliverer, his God. In whom he trusts. And what was the effect? We see the effect beginning in verse 5. I've got to move quickly through here. I'm just going to hit on a couple of verses. But we have an exhaustive list of David's mighty men, the men who saw what was going on. And you get a better picture of this if you go to Chronicles. And you, because this compilation of mighty men is not included until the end of 2 Samuel. But you see the list of mighty men at the beginning of David's kingship. And it's the mighty men that bring him to Jerusalem and make him king. It's these men that do these great, incredible feats. In fact, if you read through it, you might find yourself saying, there's no way that's possible. Consider the first one. Josheba-Bobeth, whatever, the Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. What? Exactly. How is that possible? And then you got Eleazar, the son of Dodo. They're gathered for battle, and the men of Israel withdraw. And what does this guy do? He rose. Verse number 10, he rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary to the point that his hand clung to the sword. How many of you have ever done something for so long you can't undo your fingers or you can't stretch out your leg because you were sitting so long? This guy, he couldn't get his hand off his sword because he fought so long. Look at what it says. And the Lord brought about a great victory. But how did God work the great victory? He did it because one man, when everybody else was withdrawing, this man stood, grabbed his sword, and took a stand. Let's look at verse 12. Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines are gathered in a plot of lentils. The Israelites flee again. But he took his stand in the midst of the lentils and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. Then we have three men, and David's sitting in a cave, and David says, oh, man, oh, you don't know what I would give to have a little drink of water out of the well in Bethlehem. How many of you have ever been thirsty for some good water? Oh, what I wouldn't do for a taste of that Garland water. Not Garland water's nasty. What I wouldn't do. And what do these men do? The Philistines are in control of Bethlehem. They run through the Philistines, get him some of this water, bring it back to him. And what does David do with it? He pours it out. Get this, because I don't think this is any small thing. He pours it out before the Lord. Again, the emphasis isn't on him. It's about God. He pours it out to the Lord, and he says, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. You got Abishai who wielded his spear. One of my favorites is Benaiah. He was caught in a pit on a snowy day with a mountain lion, and he killed him with his bare hands. Now, that's a man's man. That's a woman's man, too. I don't care who you are, that's a man. In a pit with a lion on a snowy day, and you kill him. These are the mighty men. There's another exhaustive list. These are the men that surrounded him. They recognized who David was. They recognized the anointing of God on his life, and they said, I want to be with that guy. I'm hitching my cart to that horse. When you read in chapter 22 about all the things that God did for David, all the victories that he won, David didn't do that by himself. He had these dudes surrounding him. His song spoke to others and challenged others. Now, there's a little, I just want to touch on this as I begin to bring this full closure to us. Verse number 39, we have a mention of one of David's mighty men, one of the men that David impacted. Again, speaking to the fallibility and the humanness of this great man, the shadow king, David, son of Jesse. Simply says Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Uriah the Hittite. How many of you know who Uriah the Hittite was? One of David's mighty men who just happened to be the husband of the woman David had an affair with, Bathsheba, and whom David had killed. He was one of his cohorts. He was one of the ones that believed in him. This man. But what made him the shadow king? His heart. God knew that David's heart was ever towards him. What does that mean for us this morning? I asked earlier, have you ever thought of your life as a song? What's your life song saying to those around you? First of all, what kind of song is it? Is it grunge rock? Mad at the world? Is it smooth jazz? Is it a country song, up and down? Is it a love song to him? And are you living it, that song to him? I believe that we can. I believe that we can. The New Testament is full of passages, and I'm not going to take the time to go to them. But Paul tells us, especially in Colossians chapter 3, that if we've been risen with Christ, we should set our affections on things above where Christ is seated. And then he throws out this list of things that we need to put off, and then he has this list of things we need to put on. And just like good Christians, we make this checklist. Okay, I need to eliminate this. I need to eliminate this. I need to work on this one. I need to add this. We have this checklist, and we're forever trying to check off stuff. But the key to putting off and putting on, we see at the end of that passage in verse 15, where Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. David's whole life was dwelling. How many times in the Psalms, again, look for this. Let this be a theme that you look for as you're reading. Being still and waiting patiently. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, you are my God. I'm staying right here under your tent. I'm going to stay here a little bit longer. Letting the word of Christ. How many of you know that Christ, we're not just talking about the words of Scripture. Those words of Scripture, as we learned this morning in our small group, are incredibly important. But more important is the fact that Jesus is the word. And as I dwell with him and I spend time with him and I invite him into the humdrum and the struggles and the calamities of my life, when I turn my hope and my face to him and I include him and I seek him and I want more of him and I'm dedicated to spending more time with him and less time on the TV or less time listening to a podcast or less time following news or whatever it is that I find myself wallowing around in and feeling sorry for myself and getting angry because the world's going to hell in a handbasket. God is bigger than all of that. He sent his son, Jesus, to die for you and me. And all we have to do is turn our gaze to him. Just like David. I want to challenge you this morning as John David comes. Change your tune. It's not too late. Turn your attention to him. Begin to focus on him. Make him your life song. A song of love. Knowing that as you delight in him, he'll delight in you. I'm finding that to be true in my own life. And you can too. But you have to turn your gaze to him. Turn your attention to him and give him your all. Father, I thank you for your love, your steadfast love. I thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your faithfulness, for your forgiveness. I could go on and on about who you are and what you've done. But God, it's useless unless I appropriate that to my own life. And so this morning, we turn our gaze to you. We're about to give our gifts, and we're about to partake in communion. And as we do that, Father, we turn our gaze to you, and we give you glory and praise because you alone are worthy. Oh, how we need you. Oh, I love you this morning, Lord. I pray that as we sing and as we pray, that our song would be, I love you. That we would love you, that we would pour ourselves out to you, and that you would come to us in this moment, that you would be with us, that you would make yourself known, and Holy Spirit, birth yourself in us, so that we too, that our life song would sing to you and affect those that are around us. We ask this in your Son's name, for your glory. Amen.